All right, good morning, everyone. As you know, the past few months, I've been really on fire for evangelism. So this is something, this is a burden that the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you all in a message capacity. So I'm really glad and honored to be here with you this morning. We're going to be looking in several different passages concerning evangelism. We're going to be starting in the Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10. Be chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. If you would please stand for the reading of the word. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Father, I ask that you would guide all of our hearts here this morning to hear what you would have to say. Lord, may your servant be faithful to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Evangelism is at the heart of God. Now, when we think of evangelism, what I don't want us to be confused with is discipleship. Evangelism is ministry, basically spreading the good news of Christ to the lost, those who do not know Christ, those who do not have a saving faith relationship with him. Discipleship, this is mainly what we do every morning on Sundays here at church. It is the building up of the saints. It is to equip them for every good work. It's to strengthen them up in their faith. It's for those who are already saved. Evangelism for those who are not saved. Discipleship for those who are. Now, you hear in the passage that I read this morning in verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, the message of the gospel is in of itself beautiful. I think we can all agree upon that. But there are certain qualities that God plants in the messenger which gives him or her beautiful feet. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before I get there, I just want to quickly run over some reasons why we don't do this, why we don't evangelize. And this, again, this message is as much as for you as it is for me. So some of us don't evangelize because we're apathetic, okay? We're apathetic towards the lost. Quite frankly, we simply don't care. Now, none of us would openly admit that, but if we look at our lives and our priorities, that simply reveals it. Maybe some of us, after we were saved, we kind of secluded ourselves around Christians. Maybe some of us don't even hang around any non-Christians anymore. We don't really know any non-Christians, and so it doesn't really become an issue for us. I remember last year, I had the pleasure and honor of serving a brigade over in Poland. For those of you who know, I'm a Army chaplain in the reserves, and I have the pleasure of going over to Germany. That's where my unit is right now. And I got to serve with a brigade as a military police brigade over in Poland for a week for a huge military operation. It was a mock exercise is what it was. And every morning, each section, including the chaplain section, that was my own section, we had to brief the commander on stuff that was happening every morning, each section. And typically the chaplain went first. I would go up there, give him some words of wisdom, maybe something from the book of Proverbs or whatnot. And I would do that every morning that I was there. And then came the last day with them. And I was talking with some other soldiers, and one of the soldiers says, hey, chat, I got an idea for you, something that you can say to the colonel. And I said, what's that? He says, listen, the colonel's going to love this. At the end of your brief this morning, tell him, this is Chaplain Rain signing off. You better turn before you burn. Right? That was my reaction. That was my reaction. They start laughing. I started laughing. And then like 30 seconds later, I don't know, it's like God poked me. He flicked me or something, but my conscience was panged at that moment. And I thought to myself, Peter, you fool. What are you doing? That's not funny. Yeah, these guys are laughing, but you're laughing. You're making jokes about this guy's eternity. How flippant we can be to do that. So even at moments, we don't care. Another reason why we don't evangelize is because we fear. We fear. And that fear comes from different places. We fear to share the message of the good news of Christ with someone because we think that they may think that we're weird. We think that they may just say, I don't want that, and then that makes you go in your feelings about things. And this is something that I've had to overcome myself. I still have to do it. And what all that is the fear of man. It's the fear of man. We fear of feeling bad about ourselves. We fear what someone else may say to us. Maybe you've been friends with someone for 10, 15, 20 years. Now you're a Christian. This other friend that you've known for X amount of years doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And you want to share the gospel with this friend, but you're scared because you've had such a long time with this friend, and you think that sharing the gospel with this friend is going to somehow damage the friendship. It's going to somehow damage the friendship. And so that right there can also keep us from sharing the good news with a lost friend. But the very thing that is going to combat that fear of man that is inside of all of us, including myself, is reiterating what Christ did on the cross for us. To instill in each and every one of you the fear of God. Replace that. Replace the fear of man with the fear of God. And then you will no longer care about how you feel, about what someone else says back to you. Your sights are going to be set on the cross. You are going to be in such deep love, even in just that one moment with Christ, and your mind will be set upon Him. And that's something that we're going to talk later in this message about. And lastly, and this isn't exhaustive, by the way, another reason why we don't evangelize is because we say that we're not called to do so. And, well, that's true. We're not called to do so. We're actually commanded. We're actually commanded to do that. Many of us wrongly think to ourselves, I have Jesus, and that is all I need. Well, yes, Jesus is all that you need, but it's not so much that you have Jesus, but that He has you. He has you, okay? You were bought with a price. You were drawn from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Okay, where there was redemption. You were sought. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. As we know in the old hymn, He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. And so none of us belongs to ourselves. So after you become one of His, He says, go. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's from Matthew 28. And then Mark 16 says, go, therefore, and preach the gospel to all of creation. It's a command. So when God commands of you to go, what will your answer be? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Now here in this chapter, and also the one previous to that, Jesus is doing all sorts of miracles. He's healing folks. He's casting demons out of people. He's making blind folks see again. He's doing these wonderful miracles, all to attest to His own deity, to His claim of who He is. And we're going to be looking at chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. I was in the wrong spot. I was in Mark. Like, this doesn't look right. Verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. See, Jesus is going around. He's doing these wonderful things. He's proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Now, in translation, this word compassion can mean to have great affection for, or to be moved with pity. This is how Jesus saw these people. He didn't know them personally. Yeah, he knew everything in their minds and all that. He's God, but he had compassion for them. He knew the state that they were in. And here, Jesus shows us his humanity here in his attitude toward sinners. It's something similar as what we see in John 11:35, I believe it is, where we read that Jesus wept. It was over the death of Lazarus. But it wasn't so much that Jesus was weeping because Lazarus was dead. After all, he knew that he was just going to raise him up again. That was his plans the whole time. He knew that Lazarus wasn't going to be dead. But he sees everyone else around him crying. And he sees the effect of living in a fallen, sinful, sorrowful world and how that is all having an effect on the people around the dead body of Lazarus. So Jesus wept. Going on in verse 36, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. This word harassed can also mean troubled. Jesus saw that they were troubled and helpless. The word helpless can mean to either throw or to be thrown or cast to the ground. And then next we see that Jesus saw them like sheep without a shepherd. Now, there's an interesting correlation there with the harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I didn't know this before until recently. I think it's a very interesting way to explain things. But apparently, if a sheep has a very heavy fleece or a very, very wet fleece, or the sheep is very pregnant and the sheep falls over on its back, it can't get up. It can't get up on its own. It's stuck there. It needs help, right? And during that time, the sheep is laying upside down, seeing things from a different point of view. Everything is turned upside down. The sheep is vulnerable to attack from predators. And something that I thought about was that we too were like sheep on our backs, dead in our sins and trespasses. We saw things from a completely different point of view before we were saved. But God, right? But God had mercy upon us. And in Jesus Christ, he has shown his grace toward us and his love toward us, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to love him and those things that are of him. So we too were like sheep on our backs. Moving on, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." Jesus wants laborers to go out and gather all who would believe on the gospel and be saved, being part of the harvest of salvation. Right? This is necessary so that they would not become part of the harvest of damnation. Now, some of us think, man, if what's the deal here? Couldn't Jesus just go out and do it himself? Of course he could, he's God, but that's not God's plan. Couldn't he just send the angels to go out and gather everyone to be saved? Because then, of course, it would just all be done and we could just go on our way, our own merry lives and not be bothered with it. He could, but he says, children of God, go out and become laborers of the harvest of salvation. Now, you heard me say the harvest of damnation. There is that. And yes, God's angels are part of that harvest. Now, you don't have to go there, but I'm just going to quickly read a passage from Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. I'm not going to go too much into detail about it, but it does give us a pretty graphic look about what is to come for those whom the wrath of God bears upon. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap hath come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That is a gruesome picture of what is going to happen in those days for those who continue to reject Christ. Now, in case you're wondering, 1,600 stadia, that is approximately 184 miles. As high as a horse's bridle, going on for 184 miles, that's how much blood there will be from the ungodly. So in a certain manner, God has mercy on us in that we get to partake in the harvest of salvation and not that other harvest. That's for the angels. Going on, Jesus says that the laborers are few. Even today, why are the laborers so few? I think the fact that Jesus has to actually command us to go out and tell other people about him says something about our own stubbornness as Christians. That instead of just us going out and just joyfully sharing the good news of what Christ has done for us on the cross, and how he is bringing us into his kingdom, that instead of us just going out and doing it, that God has to actually command us to do it. I think that says something about us. And then lastly, verse 38. Jesus says, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we see here that prayer plays a big part when it comes to evangelism and the salvation of others. Many of us don't know who it was precisely who might have prayed for us when we got saved. But those prayers were answered by God. They always are. The prayers of the faithful are always answered by God. But here's something interesting that happened. If you go to the next chapter, starting in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You see that? Jesus tells these disciples to go pray, to send laborers into his harvest. And then the laborers, or the disciples who pray, become the answers to their own prayers. What is that all about? So a challenge that I want to ask of you is, would you pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest? Would you pray? What if God's answer to you is that he taps you on the shoulder and says, "I choose you. I choose you. Go. Right? What will your answer be to him? So in this section, Jesus shows us that those who have compassion and pray for the lost is part of what makes a Christian's feet beautiful when sharing the good news. Now we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul shows us. Go back to the Romans chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He's talking about his Jewish kinsmen who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They try to achieve their righteousness through their own works, trying to work their way to heaven instead of believing on the one who lived perfectly and died for their, for the sins of all who would believe. And so their hearts were hardened. But Paul shows us an attitude towards the lost. He has a deep passion. That's what that right there is precisely what we have in these words of Paul. It's passion. He has a deep passion, a deep longing and love for the lost. And his love for the lost is permeated with the gospel. His sights are set on the cross. Paul has such a, if I can say it this way, such a oneness with Christ that it just fills him up completely and overflowing. And now he has this heart's desire that his Jewish kinsmen who do not know Christ and they are headed towards hell, that they too would believe, repent, and be saved. And so his sights on the cross, it filled him with passion for the lost. Now, Paul's attitude towards the lost aligns with God's attitude, that sinners would come to faith and repentance and not perish. The salvation of Israel is what motivated Paul, and it's what compelled him to pray for them. And here's a statement that I want everyone to go home with. If you don't go home with anything else, I want you to go home with this right here. The only way you'll ever know that kind of passion is when you're so blended and intertwined with the person of Jesus Christ that He loves through you. Amen. That He loves through you. And we see that in some of His letters. In Philippians, he says, "I count all things as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and that above all things, that I may know Him." That was his heart's desire. That gives us insight into what Paul means. In Romans 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And again, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." He had a oneness with Christ. Christ was loving through him. He did not care what anybody else thought. He had his mind set on Christ. Christ says, "Go." And Paul says, "Yes, pick me." And he goes. And Paul was, as we know, very, very much mightily used by God. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul states that he no longer regards any person according to the flesh. He no longer saw people as mere humans, but as eternal souls. In the same manner, we as Christians are not to evaluate others based on social status, wealth, job status, or anything else that is external. We're to view people as eternal souls who are either going to experience a blessed eternity with the Heavenly Father, or they're going to experience eternal anguish in hell, where Jesus says, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." If you view people in this manner, this ought to very much compel you to pray for and seek the salvation of those around you who are lost. Evangelism is at the heart of God. I don't want any of us to fall into the category of where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I tell you? I don't want that for any of us. Genuine faith produces obedience. Genuine faith produces obedience. So here we're left with a command from our Lord, but many of us still don't have a drive to go out and preach the good news of Christ to the lost. And what changes our perception of evangelism is the very thing that makes the Christian's feet beautiful, as you read in our text, and is at the heart of God, the deep love and grief for the lost. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Here we're going to gain a little more insight about Paul's heart's desire. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. See, here's what Paul is doing right now. He realizes that he's about to say something and that his readers are going to think that he's like some crazy man, that he's totally gone bonkers based on what he's about to say to the Romans. And he's saying, listen, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And here it is in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who would want to do that? Trade places with someone else. But this right here, see, Paul knew that that really couldn't happen, but it was a testimony to his great sorrow and unceasing anguish that we read in verse 2. So Paul was very aware of his kinsmen's future eternal state of pain and suffering in hell if they would never come to a saving faith. In verse 3, we see the word accursed. Now in the Greek, that's the word anathema, and that means to devote to destruction in eternal hell. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And also in Galatians 1:8-9, Paul says, but even if we or an angel preach to you another gospel contrary to the one to which we brought to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, devoted to destruction in eternal hell. That's serious, folks. Of course, although Paul's wish to trade places with his Jewish kinsmen is not possible, again, it clearly demonstrates the anguish and the sorrow that he has for them because he knows what befalls them if they do not come to a saving faith in Christ. And so this ought to inform us as to what he means when he writes about his heart's desire in Romans 10, verse 1. Now, Paul's heart's desire, it's an unending petition to God. It's a constant pleading. And even though Paul was well aware of God's sovereignty over those who would come to Christ, we read all that in Romans 9, that did not stop him from praying to God for their salvation. In fact, one could argue that God's sovereignty assisted to fuel Paul's desire and earnestness to pray for the lost. He knew that God uses prayers of the faithful to accomplish his will. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That word zealous can mean boiling over with passion, right? God commands us to go out and tell us the great news of the kingdom of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we are to have a boiling passion. We're to be overflowing to the brim. And Titus 3:8 says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What is more profitable for someone than for them to hear the good news of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. at all. Remember, Paul says, I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's nothing else that's more profitable for others. If our hearts are to be filled with the kind of desire that Paul had, we must take the time to reflect on what Christ has done for us. That's exactly what I have to do every time I go out to the streets or wherever it is. For me, you know, I don't know what it is, but somehow God has hardwired me to do public a proclamation of the gospel out on the streets. But it's not natural for me. It's not natural. And so I have to, for lack of better words, I have to like psych myself up about God and to really look at the cross as to what Jesus has done for me. And then as I focus and meditate upon what Christ has done for me, I'm lost in Christ. I'm lost in Christ. I no longer care about what I think or how I feel or what people are, you know, people who are going to walk by and think about me or say or throw tomatoes at me or whatnot. I mean, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm so lost in Christ and that I'm just so psyched out reflecting on what he has done for me. That's the only way that I can take myself out of my house and just, you know, I typically have the weekends off from work and my choice is either stay at home and relax because, after all, it's the weekend, it's my time off from work, rest some, or go out, preach the good news, which is not only exciting, but it glorifies God, and it's actually a way that I can worship Him. Amen. It's a way that I can worship Him, and it's a way that you can worship God. I'm not saying that everyone here is to go out and do what I do, but to evangelize, to at least one-on-one ministry, to share with someone else the good news of Christ. If you want God to minister to you, minister to someone else. You will see what God does in your heart. You will see how He ministers to you and builds you up and strengthens you up in the faith. And to further meditate on what we have in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ. Many of us are familiar with the benediction that's often given at the end of church services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Right? The only reason we are able to experience that is because Jesus Christ took on the full wrath of God in our stead. That is how we are able to experience those blessings. It was as if God said to His own Son on the cross, "The Lord curse and forsake you. The Lord turn His face away from you and condemn you. The Lord pour out His just wrath upon you and give you hell." Friends, if that doesn't send shivers down your spine just thinking about that, I don't know what else to say. You know, but Paul's admonition towards us believers, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And it was in that manner that God the Father treated His Son as if He lived our sinful lives so that God could treat us as if we lived Christ's sinless and perfect life. My friends, that is mercy. That is grace. And that is love. So today I urge every Christian here today to pray for laborers to be sent to work the Lord's harvest of salvation. And when you pray that, and God's answer to you is, "I choose you to go. I choose you to go." What will you answer Him? Let me conclude with a wonderful quote from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, Let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the burden that you've laid on my heart, and I ask that you would lay that burden upon the hearts of those listening today. Lord, your word tells us how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Father, we ask that you would conform our hearts to the heart of Christ, that we would know you more, that we would be able to worship you more, and that we would be as a light set up on a hill, that we would not put a basket over it, but let our light shine so that others may see and come to the light that is in Christ. Father, I pray that you would fill us with the fear of God, removing the fear of man. Let us not go by what seems popular or cool or culturally acceptable, but rather let us follow your word, for your word transcends culture and time. Your word is truth. Lord, help us to harness that truth in our own lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.